And I want to welcome those joining us in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part. Please pray with us. Lord, there are things that life dishes up that we don't want, we don't like, we don't expect. But we thank you that you are the sufficient God, that you have plans and purposes, that you have ordained, and you say not one of them will be thwarted. We thank you, Lord, that you give grace and mercy, comfort and peace, hope and endurance. And you have given us a word, a book of words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, of God origin. And we trust them, we believe them, because you have given them, and they minister to us. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would yet again stir up our understanding, motivate our hearts to respond, bring forth the life and the faith that you have designed for us, for you have said it is for our good. You know what is best, and every good and perfect gift comes from you. We thank you for it. Let your Holy Spirit loose on us this morning and make us willing. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a job or a task that you needed to do where you needed a partner? You couldn't do it yourself. Or you were foolish to try to do it yourself. I've observed what leadership literature these days calls high-performance teams. People that synergize their gifts, their skills, and their energies to create outcomes that sort of boggle your mind. I've seen them described in business, in the world, in governments, in non-profit organizations, and I've been privileged to be a small part of some of those in ministry. I've also watched a few of them crash and burn. There was a season of my life when we were assembling a ministry team, and on occasion somebody would say, "This is a dream team." And it was a dream team until it became a nightmare. It's just hard to overestimate the value of a partner who is united in heart and mind, shares vision and passion, and in all of that, desires to see God glorified. For those of you that have been with us, we are blazing our way to the end of the book of Romans. Last Sunday, we refocused on chapter 15, verse 13, and the whole world of hope, that God is the God of hope, and that He is the one who wants us to abound in hope by the power of His Holy Spirit. Many Bible students and scholars consider that verse to be the end of the major instructional part of this letter that he wrote to the Roman Christians. But if you look down at your copy of the Scripture, if you have one or pull one out from the rack in front of you, you'll realize that there's still another half of chapter 15 and the whole of chapter 16 to come. So if he was really done saying what he wanted to say, why didn't he stop? What is the purpose and point of all of this which comes after it? And most say that it's a kind of an epilogue. You know, he was writing a letter. We read it as if it's a theological treatise. It's like a book you would study in a Bible class, and yet it's very personal to Paul. These are people who are deep in his heart, people he has loved, he has cared for, he has prayed about, and he has wanted to be personally present with, and he's going to tell us in this section why that hasn't happened. And so after pouring out his heart about these deep and abiding things of God that are the anchor of their life in the gospel, the good news, it seems that he then wants to communicate this very personal heart that he has for them. He shares concerns. He shares motivations. One way of looking at this is to say he's kind of giving us some snapshots of his past life, his present life, and his future life as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. We'll kind of see how that unfolds this morning. Some people say, well, this is, you know, boring history. This is just telling us stuff about Paul. It happened a couple thousand years ago. What's in it for me, baby? When we look at the life of Paul's example, he gives us here insights that help us assess where we've been, where we are, and where we're going, and how we do this gospel thing together. And in the opening verses of this next section, he reveals for us qualities of desirable partners. So Paul has been, in certain regards, sort of out away from the gathered churches in the cities where he has established them. But whenever possible, he's had a team. He's had somebody with him, and he values those who have been left behind in these other places. So here we go. Verse 14, Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, Paul says here he is convinced. The ESV version that we're primarily using that are in your pew Bibles say satisfied. I'm going to say this once and not come back to it. I'm not real happy with the ESV translation of this part of the text. It's normally really good. But there's a couple of places where, for some reason, they use words that don't carry the punch they need to. When I think of being satisfied, it's just kind of a ho-hum. Okay, it's okay. This word means to be persuaded, to be absolutely convinced, to have my will bent into believing that something is established. And for my brain, that's more than being satisfied, okay? So I'm going to say Paul is convinced that these Roman believers possess a sufficient level of maturity to facilitate this partnership in the gospel. Though he has not been present with them in Rome, at least, he has reports from them, and he says, I have observed, I have seen, I have come to recognize that there are qualities in you that make you desirable people to share the gospel with. And what are they? Well, he starts with their character. He says that you are good. And this is the Greek word for good that speaks about moral excellence. It's not just you are good at something that you do, but you are inherently good in your nature or in your character. So when we're talking about partnership and doing something, skills are important, but character is imperative. And this is part of what Paul seems to lay down. In a world that is filled with evil and that needs good news, we need partners in declaring the news that demonstrate a distinction from the evil of the culture. It's why it's so distressing when those who we are trusting as our partners fall into egregious sin. We are counting on our ministry partners to be people of moral character. And then he says, in their mind, they have a sufficient mind, knowing everything that is necessary to live out the gospel. There are several interesting verbal forms, uncommon verbal constructions in this. And I'm going to point out a couple of them to you because they add a dimension to what it seems Paul is saying that we might not get at a casual reading. And this is one of them. He says they know what they need to know, but it's not like they've just gone out and studied a book. It's that this knowledge has been put within them. They are the recipient of it in such a way that it has an abiding result. So he's saying, this is not just something that you have done, this is something that God has done in you. And he has equipped you with understanding, with information that you are living out the goodness and therefore are equipped to share with others in service. That is, they care enough to, our text here says, instruct, but this is another one of those, we need a better word, spots. Most places it's translated admonish. I know while I was gone, Steve reminded you that context is king, and even the context tells me here, this should be translated admonish. Okay, he is saying, you've got the moxie and the guts because God has enabled this within you to not just let each other drift along, but to actually challenge one another to a growth that honors and glorifies God so that this gospel as it's shared gets the hearing that it deserves. The word means to give a warning, to help somebody see that they may be wandering off the path and there is destruction off the path and they need to get back on the path. It's about a two-word statement that he explains more fully in his letter to Timothy, second letter, chapter 3, verses that many of you, I'm sure, are well familiar with, that all Scripture is inspired by God. So he starts out by saying this is a work of God. He is the one who is revealing. He is making it known. And here's what he gives it to us for. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So how are we going to effectively partner? We need these revealed words of God to be alive in us, to guide our path, to tell us when we're off of it, to show us how to get back on it, and to be effective in getting our lives down the road further. Anybody like a partner like that? Somebody who will stir you up, who has a heart to challenge a little bit? For the next couple verses reveal that. Verse 15, he says, "And on some points I have written to you very boldly." There's your contextual clue that that should be translated admonish. "Write you to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Spirit." There's a crazy thing about the wokeness of the world right now. People want to be the proclaimers of wokeness, but they do not want to listen to anybody else's wokeness that infringes upon their thoughts. Paul is saying that if we are going to partner for the gospel, we need to be alive with each other so we are clear here on where we are going. He's saying, I am fulfilling the purpose that God has given me. So we come along following the example, fulfill the purpose that God has given us. And we receive bold encouragement. It's a little crazy, but sometimes we are naturally rejecting, dismissive, and defensive when people come and remind us about certain things. I'm probably not the only one. You know, you're on your way to get your coat to go somewhere. Don't forget your coat! Like, duh! I got my coat! You know, you're going to church and your parent calls out to you as a kid, don't forget your Bible. You're backing out of the driveway going somewhere and somebody in the car says, wait, there's somebody back there. It's like, I know, I got a backup camera, I got a beeper, I got a mirror. But I've discovered something. You waste a lot of energy getting upset about the good things people are offering you. It's true. I remember an occasion as a young man, I was visiting another family. They were on their way to church. They were in a bit of a hurry. They had a great big van. The dad's driving. He backs out. Everybody, all the kids are in the back looking out the back window of the van as he smacks into a car across the street. Like, why didn't somebody tell me? Because you get ticked off when we tell you. No, they didn't say that. So I ask myself, and I want to ask you this morning, when someone steps into your world, someone you trust, someone who has earned a place there, like we hopefully are in the family of God, and then they kind of ring a bell or they say, wake up, look, see what's happening, notice what's going on. This text is telling us, let's embrace that, not resist it. Let's welcome it, not reject it. Let our pride be put to death, and the purposes for which we are together motivate us so that we receive encouragement from each other without the pushback. Now, Paul describes his work here as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles as a priestly service. It's a kind of a technical term of temple worship. And it's an intriguing thought. We don't have time to really unpack it all. But he says, I am about this with the end that I will be able to offer to the Gentiles the gospel in such a way that they will be accepted and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This universal gospel has been beating in the heart of Paul all the way through the book. Remember? He starts with, we're all separated from God, and then he comes to say, but we're all welcomed into the family of God by grace through faith alone, not by anything that we do. It is a work of God. We all come short, but God has come running in to make up all of our deficiencies, to give us everything we need. And in a world that was divided racially, sound familiar? He comes in and says, this is not just for one people group. This is for everyone who believes. And this has been my life and my heart passion since I met Jesus on that Damascus road, and he gave me a commission that Gentiles, thank you very much, would know that they are welcomed by grace through faith into God's family. Now, these quality partnered people need to see that as he is, they are merely agents of God's work. Our pride is so stupid. I think I can say that word. Foolish, is that better? You know, we give ourselves way too much credit. And in the process, we minimize and undermine what God is actually doing. And that what we might want to get credit for, actually, that belongs to Him. And we are just privileged to be in the road when He decides to act. Now, Paul starts this out, and if you just read the first phrase, you would say, well, he's contradicting, Dale, what you just said. But you got to stick with it and get to where he's going. So, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. We go, wait a sec, don't do that. Keep going. For I will not venture to speak of anything except of what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, it's Isaiah 52:15, if you want to look it up. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. This is largely Paul revealing his own heart. This is a snapshot of his past and into his present of what God has been doing with him. And as he relates that, he's sharing how this interfaces with his contemporary communication with these Roman believers. What he says here is not new. I don't expect this to be surprising to anybody. This is the way most things that we need to remember are. We remember them because we already heard them. You don't remember what you haven't heard. You learn that. You remember what you already knew, or what you already should know, or what somebody already put into your heart. So as we kind of review this, the significance is not, this is, explosively unheard of stuff. It's just really significant, important stuff that we need to boot back up to the front of our brains, all right? And it encompasses here in the beginning two concepts, that everything we do as partners in this gospel is the result of God's grace, not of our goodness or our greatness. And it is the work of Christ through us. It is not really, in the end, our work. We have skills, we have heart, we have things that we have learned, but only because God has graced us to give us those that we might let Him use them for His purposes. The whole point here is to evidence the power of the Holy Spirit in word, deed, signs, wonders. He says this is to be clearly a work of God. The gospel is the power of God to save. It's not the missionary. It's not the pastor. It's not the believer, the church member, however you want to describe them. We don't save anybody. And the only message that we have to offer is plagiarized. We're just passing on the word from God, with the confidence that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and do crazy things in people's lives. Things that we think are the impossible stuff. Things that we think are the mountains that can't be moved. And that we can't move. But surrender to God, He does. So whatever is accomplished in, through, and around us is the work of Christ. And there is no place for big-headed, self-promoting workers in the kingdom of God. And it's grievous when we see those who name the name of Christ exalting themselves, making it as if it's all about them, or all about their ministry, or all about their projects. God uses them, but He wants them to be all about Him. So here's just a little tip. When you are exposed to somebody who says they're teaching you things about God, but it seems to be all focused on them, go find somebody else to follow. Because if they aren't leading you to Him, then they're not on God's page, at least not fully. The value is by God, for God. There's a great story about the evangelist D.L. Moody. And he describes in an autobiography how he believes he came, his life really began to develop as a tool for God. And he says, "One day I heard a person say, if only one man would give himself entirely and without reserve to the Holy Spirit, what that Spirit might do with him. And I asked myself, why should I not be that man? And I surrendered myself fully to the Spirit. And history tells us how God worked through him." Paul's vision here is to reach the unreached. He has been the apostle to the Gentiles. These were the outcasts, the godless, the pagans in his day. And we hear this terminology often in our own missiology, our own gospel movements around the world. It's We want to reach unreached people groups. The Malayali are an unreached, or have been previously, an unreached people group. There are whole mission agencies that are devoted to this. Most mission agencies are significantly concerned about it. And in a certain sense, we as individuals are concerned about reaching those who have not yet come to Jesus in our sphere of influence, and they are kind of our unreached people. Some years back, it became quite popular to talk about the 10-40 window. That's the parallels between 10 and 40, where much of the non-evangelized world lived. People who did not know or had not responded to the gospel lived in that space. Paul is not here saying that he doesn't care about the Jews. Remember, in the beginning, it was always to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. But he's just saying, this is the fire that God put in my belly and the commission that he gave to me, that I would take this good news to the Gentiles. And so I have devoted myself to that. And in that final verse, he says, this is why I have not come to you in Rome. Because I have been devoted to declaring the gospel where others haven't preached it. Now, he's going to get to a spot here in a minute when he says, and now I've completed that, and so I got one more little journey to take, and then I'm hoping to come and drop by and see you, and we'll pick that up in a minute. Practically, this is telling us that Paul had straight his priorities and what leadership books call posteriorities. And they're not talking about what's below your spine. Priorities are those things we are committed to do. Posteriorities are those things we commit not to do because they will keep us or interfere with us doing the things we are most committed to do. And people will tell you that often it is more important to know what you won't do than what you will do, because when you know what you won't do, what you do is what you will do. Or something like that. Illustration, gospel proclamation, Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe Bible Translators was established for a reason: to translate the Bible into every tongue so that every person would have the opportunity to hear God's Word, read God's Word in their mother tongue. So they are devoted to linguistics. They are devoted to the skills and technology now of Bible translation. And the people that they send out stay devoted to translating the Bible and what goes with that. Now, people have said, well, you translate the Bible and people come to Jesus, you need to plant a church. You need to set up a seminary. You're really not very involved in justice works, because when you're translating, you're not really establishing places like hospitals and schools for the betterment of the peoples that you're reaching. And Wycliffe has, I think, done an incredible job of saying, we do not disagree that those are important things. And we need partners to do those things. But if we do all of those things, we dilute the calling of God that He has given us, which is to give them the Bible so that all of that other stuff gets them to God. And they have stayed their course. What they would do, what they won't do. Now, people don't always disagree. They've been criticized and critiqued at different times and in different ways for it. But they believe God had given them a particular mission and they stayed after it. This is Paul. He says, God gave me a particular focus for my life. And it is to share the gospel with people who have never heard, and particularly to the Gentiles. So then the question comes to us, what is it? What is the fire that God has put or is putting in our belly? Because I think by Paul's example here, I'm extrapolating, But while Paul in some ways is very distinct from other believers in terms of the breadth and scope of his influence and impact, he's not all that different from the rest of us who are just called to trust God and do what God gives us to do. We aren't called to be Paul. We are called to be us. We are brought into God's family for the reasons that God has us in His family, not somebody else. But we still have the responsibility to seek God for the fire that He's put within our belly. And certain things, like the Great Commission, are to be a part of all of our lives, but that may be focused down in certain particular ways in which God calls us, encourages us, motivates us, gifts us, gives us opportunities to serve Him that just fire us up and that delight Him and that bless other people. So here we are again asking ourselves, what is the fire He's putting in our belly? He shares a little bit more of what God's putting in him. So now we're getting the snapshot of his present into his future. He says, verse 23, "But now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." There are certain people I have heard teach this section of Romans and say they really believe that the fundamental reason Paul wrote Romans was a support discovery letter. He was wanting to relate to the Romans in a way that they would contribute to and help him, both personally and materially, to continue taking the gospel to Spain. Well, it's clear that he invites their partnership. I'm not sure that we could honestly say that was the primary reason for which he wrote it. But in the process of laying this out, notice what he tells us. He tells us that even when we see that God is completing a chapter in our life, he is pressing us forward to something. We keep trusting forward for God to fill in what he wants for us. Paul knew that in the past God wanted him to take that gospel to the Gentiles, and he says, "I have finished that in the regions where I've been. I've either done it personally or I have equipped and sent others out who are now extending it. And so my hope is to go somewhere else that nobody has gone before," which he identifies here as Spain. "When the work of my current season is done, I still need my eyes focused on what God has for my next season." Seasons do change. Some people sign up to teach Sunday school when they're 33, and when they're 55, they're wondering if they will ever have an opportunity not to. Like a life sentence. Ministry is not supposed to be a life sentence. Ministry is to be a today expression of the purpose and passion that God has put within our hearts. Sometimes that lasts for 50 years and sometimes it lasts for 50 days. The point is to understand what it is and to follow God where He takes us. Here's what I've discovered. It takes discipline to stay with God's appointment until God changes the appointment. Discipline and perseverance. But when the time is right, God will release us to another appointment. So here Paul is saying, "I have persevered in taking this gospel to the Gentiles in all of these regions of the map, of the known world, to the point that I can say my particular responsibility in those areas is done. But now God is stirring me up to move on to something else." So where am I? Where are you? Where is God asking us to persevere because we aren't finished with this season? And where is God opening a new door to say, "I have something on your horizon"? If I steal the words of the text, is there a Spain in your future? Where are you headed? Along the way, the next couple of verses remind us that we still fulfill our commitments. So at present, verse 25, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for we were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Here's the underlying principle. Generous gifts and partnership with people flow out of gratitude. And he says the Gentiles are grateful for what the Jews have provided to you in Christ. Their Messiah is now your Savior, and you are suffering for your faith, and so we want to contribute to you as an act of gratitude for what you have contributed to us. Bottom line, sometimes we are tempted to forget the roots of our spiritual heritage. And we need to stir them up. We need to remember them. I think this is part of the remembrance service. A large number of those people that will be remembered are those who have been a part of this church family and have passed into heaven over the last 15 years. And they are a part of our spiritual heritage. And they have left for us lessons, examples, encouragements to follow. And when we bring them back to the front of our mind, we are lifted up to remember them again. And we need to do that. Going back to some of what led into all of that service, I have been going back through some old church directories and realizing that every time I turned the page, I was saying goodbye to people who had been here since I've been here. And as I turned more pages, there were more, and there were more, and I moved to the next directory, and there were more. I could not turn a page that one of our church family wasn't with the Lord. And then it dawned on me, because I was digging through a couple of old files, and I came across some letters that people had written to me years ago. I remember going home one day and telling Bonnie, I just read this letter and this person says I did amazing things in their life and I don't even remember who they are. I think that's kind of the way ministry is supposed to work. If we are cataloging and exulting in the impact that God has been pleased to have, then we might be missing the point that it's God's impact. And while I'm not saying it's great that I forget all that, it just tells you my brain's going away. The good side of it is, I know that I serve a God who keeps track of what needs to be kept track of, and He will be the one exalted for it. And so as we remember these other people, whether now or in a special service or as we gather with our family and friends on different occasions, and we recall what God was pleased to do in our life through them, the ultimate praise goes to Him. And we remember we were just privileged to be in the road. And hopefully, verse 29, doing it with the right heart. For I know that when I come to you, to the Romans, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. There's some great turns of phrase in this text. This is one of them. The fullness of the blessings of Christ. There are three times, if you go back through it, where Paul uses the words full or fullness in here. And they all have the idea of coming to their intended completion. So it's not just like I got a full glass, but it's like the glass is full in that it accomplished everything it was supposed to accomplish. So I am coming, he says, and I am bringing this, doing this, to the fullness of the blessing, not of me, but of Christ. In other words, I am coming with the thought and prayer, the heart and mind, that my presence with you will bring the fullness of Christ to you. So this is kind of the wrap on this thing, that it's all about God's work, because if we bring ourselves to people, we give them a thimble. And if we bring in ourselves the fullness of the blessing of Christ, then we give them an ocean. And they get something that will sustain them, uphold them, guide them long after we have left the influence of their life. So here is a challenge, that where I go, am I giving people bits and scraps of Jesus, or am I giving him the fullness of Christ? Is that my heart? Is that my passion? And Paul encourages us to think about that. But we can't do it all. Remember, this is all about partners. So it's about how do we share this with others in the family of God. And one way he goes on to say this is, well, we do that by praying for them. We intercede for them. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by your love in the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That verse probably deserves a whole morning. You're going to get about 3 minutes of it. What do we learn here about partnership in prayer? Number one is prayer takes effort. He urges them, appeals to them. New American Standard translates it urge. My lexicon uses the word exhort. It's actually an incredibly interesting word. It's the verbal form of paraclete. Those of you who know the Holy Spirit is called the one who comes alongside, the paraclete. It's from a verb to call and a preposition with. So he's saying, I am appealing strongly with you that you would then devote yourselves, strive together with me in prayer, in intercession. It's an act of selflessness because it's for somebody else. And then he gives some specific requests, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Requests for protection and effectiveness. Those would be my two words. And then I say, and do we in this world need anything less as we partner together to share the good news of Jesus to our world, to our culture, to our neighbors, to those that are around us? Do we need anything less than protection and effectiveness? I say, man, these are like universal, wise requests. We can link up with this. Do you realize unbelievers have been opposing the good news, the gospel, since the day it was first preached? I enjoy listening to a guy who's occasionally interviewed on news channels, and he was a sportscaster. Now he does a program called Fearless. His name is Jason Whitlock. Jason has guts. Jason speaks about the reality of what's going on in our culture as an attack against God. He says this world is not just about the issues of race and sexuality and politics and immigration and economics. All of these things are just masks for the ultimate game of their attack, which is to evict God from culture. They want the Constitution rewritten, they want the country remade, and they want it remade without God and every reference to God that was a part of the founding fathers. Last time I heard him speak, he said something like, our country was founded and is the only nation to have ever been established fundamentally on biblical principle. This is the war. And so he goes right out there and he says, this is not just an attack on you as a person or you on your gathering or you on your sexuality. This is an attack against God. And so those of us who are believers in Jesus better be ready to expect some opposition when we continue to proclaim that God has a place in this world, that the gospel is a message that still needs to be heard. And certainly in our efforts, we desire that God would bring from them fruit, that it would be effective. Now, Paul's were very particular. He's going back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's a traitor. In Jerusalem, there's people who want his head. There's probably a price on his head. So he asks that he would be delivered from them. But then he is a Jew taking something to Gentiles who also have been a little less than 100% receptive of Paul, at least historically. And so he says, and I want this gift that I'm bringing from the Gentiles back to Jerusalem to be received for what it is. When we walk out the door here this morning, we are going to be living practically everything that's in this text just moved up 2,000 years, including that we need a vision for our future. Paul wants prayer because as he's wrapping up a season, he is looking forward to what's coming next. Verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company, and may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Notice his future is rooted in God's will. This needs to be the litmus test for our plans. And he is hoping that it will include a joyful visit. And this is just the way God works. He takes our surrender to him and he fills us with joy and those that we influence with joy because it's about him. And so he says, I want this to bring joy to you. I want you to be uplifted. And I want us, thirdly, to be refreshed together. Refreshing in your company is another one of these cool words here. In the original, it's one word. The Greeks just like hooking word parts together to get an idea. So most literally, it would be rest with you. So I want to be rested, but it's not just sit on the beach for 6 hours and watch the waves rest. That's not bad. But this is the, I want our souls knit together in Christ so that we are rested in Him, refreshed. Another one of these cool verbal structures tells us that this is, at least the way Paul delivers it, it's a statement of potentiality, not certainty. So he says, I'm hoping that when we are together, we will be rested together. In other words, it takes effort, it takes intentionality to get to that kind of rest. And when we are mutually partnered in this, it is not just about resting from our output, but it is about restorative input. Just being together doesn't guarantee it. It makes it possible. So I ask myself, when I am around people, when I am with people, am I a drain or am I a rest? When we walk away with time from people, ask yourself that. Are we refreshing the saints? This is part of our hope in the Haven, for those of you that know what we do over here. God gave us a tool, we're investing it, to refresh. It's part of our statement of purpose, to refresh kingdom workers. So we had a couple in there, they serve with Crew in Central California, their names are the Paines. They left last Sunday while we were in the middle of our worship service, and they texted me this, quote, we had an incredible week in the Haven. Morning beach walks, volleyball, a slow pace, and lots of reading made our stay so refreshing. Couldn't have paid him to put that in there. Please pass on our thanks to your generous congregation. We made some beautiful memories. Practically everybody that stays there asks us to pass on their thanks. We don't do it probably often enough, so that just fits here to say on behalf of them and so many others that have had the privilege of being there for several days to have soul rest. Thank you. Because it's one of the ways you, whether you knew it or not, are helping to refresh people. And it's an easy way because it's kind of over there. So then bring it home and say, and is it happening in my presence that I help rest people? So, some questions to ask. You can chew on these as you go out this week. What kind of partner are you in the ministry of the gospel? How is your character supporting what you profess? And how is it linking up with others of like mind and heart? Or, you may not work on all of these, by the way, you might just pick one. What is the fire that God is burning in my belly, and where am I in the season of that fire? And is He stirring it up? Is He letting those embers cool so that He can move me on to something else? And am I approaching that from the perspective of whatever else happens, I want this to be according to the will of God? Is He sharpening your vision and your faithfulness, your perseverance and your delight for the future? And how are your prayers supporting other partners who are in different places doing different things? Lord, we want to be people who link arms, who have received the grace that You have given to us in Jesus Christ, and who desire to refresh each other that our spirits might be strong, and to encourage each other that we might have the joy of seeing You use us to share that good news. We ask, Lord, for resilience and perseverance. Our days only seem to get more difficult, our world only more complicated, the opposition only stronger, which only goes to remind us that our world needs this message evermore. So may we unite. May our hearts this morning be knit together afresh. May the bonds that are already there be strengthened and encouraged and motivated. And above all, Lord, may You be pleased. When You look down from heaven, as I envision it, however that works, and Your eye spots Cayucas Community Church and the people who are here as our guests, and You know everything about them and You know where they're going, may we delight Your heart. And may You be exalted and praised. We devote ourselves to that afresh today in Jesus' name. Well, some of you have been listening to this from somewhere other than Cayucas, but it all works where you are. So please accept the encouragement. If you need help, if we can be of support to you, please contact us. All the ways are there on the website. And the rest of us, we have marching orders. They change a little bit from week to week by who God puts in our path. But there's somebody out there waiting for you to refresh them, waiting for you to share Jesus with them. Go take them the fullness of Jesus. If you need prayer or want to share, I'll be up here in the front.